I hope you brought your thinking caps with you to our time of corporate worship, because we are truly about to dive into one of the most theological and thought-provoking passages in the entire Bible. Over our past four lessons in the book of Philippians, we've been working our way through the fourth major section contained in this letter. And this section extends from verse 27 of chapter 1 to verse 18 of chapter 2. And as we've made our way through the first eight verses of this section, we've noted that Paul is seeking to address three major concerns that were uniquely relevant to the church at Philippi. And we've seen how that first concern dealt with the importance of maintaining joyful unity in the local church. Philippians 1, 27 to 30 unpacked Paul's instruction for the people of God to maintain unity in the face of persecution. And Philippians 2, 1 through 4 emphasized the necessity of pursuing humility so as to avoid dividing over non-essential issues of doctrine or practice. So with this theme of humility in mind, that organically leads us into the second major section contained in the book, or the second major concern that we find here at this point in the book of Philippians. After using the previous four verses to call the church at Philippi to rekindle and protect their unity through cultivating postures of humility, the Apostle Paul now goes on to cite the greatest example of humility that's ever been displayed in human history, and that, of course, is none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For Paul, there is nothing of greater spiritual value for believers to meditate on than the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially when considering how our lives should be further conformed to reflect His character. So in the forthcoming weeks, we're going to follow Paul's counsel to saturate our minds with the excellencies of Christ's incarnation. And we're going to do so as we study from verse 5 to verse 11 of Philippians 2. So if you haven't done so already, please join me in turning to that passage, Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 through 11. We're going to be reading each of these verses during our time of corporate scripture reading as we work through this section in the weeks to come. But for our purposes today, the bulk of our attention is going to be directed to verses 5 through 7. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read from the text, Philippians chapter 2, and beginning here in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the living God. May He write its eternal truths upon our hearts this morning, and may He give us an abundance of help as we dive into this text that we have before us. Let's pray and ask for God's favor upon our time. Heavenly Father, we are especially desperate for Your help this morning. We come to one of the most theologically rich and even at one of the most theologically debated passages in the entire Bible. And if ever there was a time in which we needed the guidance and the illumination of the Holy Spirit to help us to rightly understand the truths of Scripture, Father, that time is right now. So, Father, while we confess our personal and spiritual inadequacy to rightly divide and rightly apply Your Word, we also rejoice in the knowledge that You are faithful to provide sufficient grace and sufficient help in the time of need. And Father, we also praise You. We praise You for Your faithfulness in providing an objective and timeless record of special revelation. Our hearts are filled with joy as we contemplate the privilege that it is to dive into the very words that You have inspired and preserved for the salvation and the sanctification of Your people. And Lord, while we recognize that every truth that we have been pleased to, or that You have been pleased to disclose to us, and every truth that we have the privilege of unpacking for ourselves and devoting careful attention to for ourselves, Father, we recognize that in light of those realities, there's no possible way that we can ever fully comprehend some of the mysteries that you have even been pleased to disclose to us in Scripture. So, Father, give us extra measure of grace this morning. Give us the ability to devote careful attention, concentrated focus to this reality of Christ's incarnation. It's hard to conceive of a subject more tremendous than the incarnation of Christ, in which the supreme example of humility was displayed some 2,000 years ago. Father, we pray that you would even grant to us teachable spirits, humble spirits, as we look to the supreme example of humility that we see from Christ in this text. Help us to grow in our spirituality as a result of this time this morning. Help us to grow in our intimacy with you and our experiential awareness of your love, as our brother has just expounded to us from the Gospel of John. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has not yet come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, would even this moment, would even this hour be the time of salvation or the beginning of the effectual drawing of them to saving faith in Christ? Bless this time now, we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, and in His name alone. Amen. There's usually at least one text that haunts every person who commits themselves to preaching or teaching through a book of the Bible. And in God's perfect providence, I have now reached that text in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Philippians. I remember sitting in the church nursery with Pastor Lee McKinnon and Pastor Mike Villa on September 23rd and discussing the plans for what we would be studying as a congregation in the months to come. And as we had those conversations, I admitted to Pastor Lee and Pastor Mike that Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7, was the one text in the Epistle of Joy that I was not looking forward to preaching anytime soon. And of course, Pastor Lee, in his typical humorous manner, he said, "Well, you don't have to worry about that, brother. You've got several months until you have to preach that text." So we had a good laugh. But here we are today. Text is before us. And my insecurities about preaching this passage of Scripture is rooted in a desire, on the one hand, to not misrepresent what Paul wrote in this particular text, but also, on the other hand, recognizing that there's simply no way for a mere finite human being to fully wrap our minds around the mysteries of the incarnation and even the mysteries of Christ's humility that we find in the text of Philippians 2. As Cyril of Alexandria has rightly noted, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7 describes the divine Logos being made man as we are, but not undergoing change. This is a reality that Christians have affirmed as a truth for millennia, but no Christian has ever been able to fully comprehend or exhaustively explain every dimension of what Scripture teaches regarding the incarnation. A.A. Hodge was spot on when he said that, quote, "It is impossible for us to explain philosophically how two self-conscious intelligences, how two self-determined free agents can constitute one person. Yet this is the precise character of the phenomenon revealed in the history of Jesus. Although but one person, the divine and human natures in Christ are not mixed or confused, but remain two pure and distinct natures, divine and human, constituting one person forever." End quote. Brethren, in many respects, it is the incomprehensibility of the incarnation that serves as the ultimate point for why Paul has included this series of verses in the book of Philippians. Do you want to know an effective way to instill the highest degree of humility throughout a congregation of believers? Have them take some time to meditate on God's only begotten Son, assuming a true human nature. Have them ponder the Word becoming flesh while remaining unchanged with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Have them reflect on everything that the Lord Jesus Christ did to accomplish the salvation of believing sinners as the God-man. It is impossible to saturate our minds with those truths and not be made low in our own estimation. So as we sit in front of this text today, and as we progressively work our way through the end of verse 11 in the weeks to come, we're going to encounter at least two overarching truths of Christology. Two overarching truths of Christology. And the first of these truths is contained in what Paul writes from verse 5 to verse 8. We summarize that first truth in the following manner. meditating on Christ's incarnation produces humility. It's going to be the central truth that we unpack. Of course, there's going to be sub-points. If you know me by now, there will be several sub-points that we consider. That's the broad, overarching, first Christological truth that Paul is setting to develop and to unpack for the church at Philippi from verse 5 to verse 8. Meditating on Christ's incarnation produces humility. So with God's help, our objective will be to examine this first Christological truth over our next two Lord's Days. And then, of course, we will move forward from there to the second Christological truth, which corresponds with verses 9 through 11. But for our time together today, the four verses that we'll be unpacking over the next 2 weeks, today we're going to look at the first three of those four verses. We're setting before our minds how meditating on Christ's incarnation produces humility. And we see this from several distinct perspectives. Paul develops this idea from several distinct perspectives in these verses in Philippians 2. Let's look at the first perspective together that we see from verse 5. In verse 5, I want us to behold the charge to model Christ-like humility. So meditating on Christ's incarnation produces humility. That's the central truth. And then the first perspective that we're going to unpack to help us better understand how this is done. How does meditating on Christ's incarnation produce humility? Well, first, Paul gives us a charge. I want you to model Christ-like humility. Notice verse 5 again with me in your Bibles. Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." In many respects, verse 5 functions as a bridge between Paul's instruction for the Philippians to pursue unity through humility in verses 1 to 4 and the supreme example of what humility actually looks like in verses 5 through 8. Since there is no greater model of humility than what can be seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, it should be no surprise to see Paul exhorting the Philippians to fixate their minds upon how this virtue of humility was supremely modeled by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That's what Paul means by the word mind. It's a Greek term that conveys one's attitude or mental disposition towards something. So in effect, Paul is saying that he wants the Philippian believers to commit themselves to embracing the same mindset of humility that was embodied by Christ. From Paul's perspective, this is simply an argument from the greater to the lesser. If the incarnate Son of God was willing to exhibit the highest degree of humility while residing in a fallen world for some three decades, how much more so should sinners such as ourselves be marked by the same virtue? And it's against the backdrop of this line of reasoning that Paul is intentional to make the scope of verse 5 universal. Verse 5 has a universal and all-encompassing scope to it. Excuse me. Notice the phrase, "in you." In you in verse 5. That phrase could also be rendered "among yourselves." And this phrase encapsulates the totality of the Philippian congregation. It also encapsulates the totality of every local church that engages with this text in a corporate setting. There is no category of believers excluded from Paul's charge to humble themselves and to follow in the example of Christ. Every elder is to be committed to a posture of humility. Every deacon is to be committed to demonstrating an attitude of humility. Every church member is to be committed to manifesting this disposition of humility. It doesn't matter how long you've been a Christian. It doesn't matter what your social status might be. It doesn't matter how gifted or educated you might be. It doesn't matter what family you might belong to. In the final analysis, whether in Philippi or in any other setting until the last day, every follower of Jesus Christ has the same charge and the same goal to strive for. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It's truly remarkable to see how the New Testament describes our Lord and Savior exemplifying a mindset of humility throughout the course of His incarnation. For the sake of illustration, allow me to cite just a few of my personal favorites. A few instances in which we see Christ's humility put on marvelous display during His earthly ministry. Matthew 11:29, a autobiographical description of Christ's humility. Jesus describes Himself in this way, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." So how do we know that Jesus was humble? Well, take Him at His word. He is the incarnate Son of God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he says that he himself was humble. But in addition to this text, in Mark 10, verses 43 to 45, Jesus describes the fundamental purpose for his incarnation with the following words. I love this. It actually corresponds quite nicely with the text that we read from John 13 just a few moments ago. Jesus says, "Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." What's interesting about those verses is that they come right on the heels of James and John asking if they could sit at Jesus' right hand and left hand in glory. And notice how Jesus equates a person's position of preeminence with their ability to model genuine humility toward other people. In verse 44, Jesus says that those who are esteemed the most in God's kingdom are those who exhibit the highest degree of self-sacrificial service to others. And then in verse 45, Jesus applies that principle to himself. The word "for" at the outset of verse 45 is indicative of Christ's intentionality to make a teaching point out of what he has just said in the preceding verses. In effect, here's what our Lord is saying to his disciples. Even though I'm the Son of Man, so we read this morning, John 13, even though I am Lord and teacher, even though I have the inherent right of being served by other people, Christ says, I did not come into the world to demand that of others. Rather, I'm here to show you what it looks like to be the greatest example of service to others. I'm here to model, as the greatest servant of all, what true humility should look like in the Christian life. And that's exactly what he did. The Apostle Paul also picks up on this same principle in many of his writings. Of course, in addition to what we're considering from the book of Philippians, in Romans chapter 15 and verses 1 through 3, we find the following instruction given against the backdrop of Christ's life and ministry. Notice what Paul writes in those verses, Romans 15 and verses 1 through 3. He says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Now, this is a profound series of verses to consider because they come right after Paul's discussion about how one's exercise of Christian liberty should not cause a fellow believer to stumble. The basis for this conclusion is articulated by Paul in verses 1 and 2, in which he notes that the purpose of the Christian life is not to do whatever is pleasing to oneself. Just because something is not objectively sinful, just because something is not a violation of one's conscience, does not mean that a Christian should necessarily engage in it if doing so would detract from the edification of other believers. That's Paul's point in Romans 15. And on what grounds can Paul make this point? On the grounds of what can be seen from the life and ministry of Christ. Again, according to verse 3, Jesus Christ did not view his time on this earth as a means of pursuing self-gratification. At every point of his incarnation, Jesus' perspective was thoroughly oriented toward the good of others, even up to the point of offering up himself as a sacrifice for sinners. Brethren, this is the epitome of humility. This is the mentality that Paul is calling the people of God to take upon themselves. Think about that. As the sinless God-man, Jesus Christ had every right to be exalted. He had every right to be treated like royalty when he dwelt amongst sinful man, and yet he never once sought out his own glory throughout his first advent. And conversely, you and I, we have never gone a single second of our existence without falling short of how God has called us to live. And yet, how often do we try to exalt ourselves? How often do we try to promote our own glory in the sight of man, often at the expense of our neighbor, even perhaps our brothers and sisters in Christ? Jesus Christ had every right to seek after his own prerogatives, but he never ceased to seek after the physical and spiritual welfare of those who he encountered throughout the course of his earthly ministry. On the other hand, we have absolutely no right to seek after our own prerogatives, but we rarely cease to genuinely place the welfare of others before that of ourselves. So we who have no right are often seeking after our own welfare. Christ, who had every right, he never sought after his own welfare. He was thoroughly others-oriented in every aspect of his life and ministry. So as we come back full circle to the text of Philippians 2:5, the charge given by the Apostle Paul could not be any more emphatic. He says, Church at Philippi, adopt this mindset of humility that was modeled, that was personified by Christ. And I'm sure Paul would say the same thing to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. ERBC, embrace this mindset of humility that was showcased by Christ at every point of his incarnation. It's how you glorify Christ and how you model Christ to one another and before a watching world. And that now brings us to another distinct perspective, a second distinct perspective that Paul provides in relationship to the humility that Christ displayed throughout the course of his incarnation. Notice the first half of verse 6. In the first half of verse 6, we discover the contemplation of Christ's eternal nature. The contemplation of Christ's eternal nature. As we find recorded in that portion of Scripture, Jesus, who being in the form of God. The theme of humility continues to permeate everything that Paul writes as he transitions from the charge to model Christ-like humility in verse 5 to the contemplation of Christ's eternal nature in verse 6. Being the master teacher that he was, Paul knew that few realities instill greater humility into the hearts and minds of believers than meditating on the nature of God. And it was with this recognition in mind that led Paul to remind the Philippians that their supreme example of humility is truly God in every respect. So not only should the Philippians be brought to humility as they contemplate the nature of God from the first half of verse 6, but they should also be brought to wonder as they remember that the man Christ Jesus is God in human flesh. To even speak about this mystery of the incarnation should lead every Christian to a humble frame of mind, because this is an utterly incomprehensible reality. In the words of Augustine, and I quote, "None of us will ever fully reconcile how the Maker of all things, unchangeable with the Father, remained unchanged by assuming a human nature," end quote. And yet, like the original recipients of this letter, we must endeavor to contemplate Christ's eternal nature. We must endeavor to make some sense of what Paul means when he writes that Jesus was in the form of God. Paul did have something in mind, after all. And when viewed at the syntactical level, Peter O'Brien, in his commentary on the book of Philippians, he makes two observations from the text that can help us unlock what Paul was originally trying to communicate to the church at Philippi when he wrote these words, Jesus who being in the form of God. On the one hand, the opening words of verse 6, according to O'Brien, could be more precisely rendered in this way. Christ Jesus, who continually existing in the form of God. Christ Jesus, who continually existing in the form of God. So this representation of the introduction to verse 6 indicates that in what follows, Paul is not talking about a past tense reality with respect to the incarnation and with respect to Jesus as being God. Whatever it means for Jesus to be in the form of God is a present and ongoing reality. That's in the text at a syntactical level. This is not something that was true in the past and eventually ceased to be true at some point in the future. The Apostle Paul's point at this juncture in this verse is that forever and always, Jesus continually exists in the form of God. But in addition to making this textual observation, O'Brien goes on to make a second observation, and he notes that the Greek word used for form speaks to the essential characteristics or the essential nature of something. So when the Apostle Paul says that Jesus continually exists in the form of God, he's conveying that Jesus' continued existence embodies the essential characteristics of God. Jesus' continued existence embodies the essential nature of God. Or to put the matter even more bluntly, Jesus is truly God. This is an unquestionable affirmation of Jesus' deity by the Apostle Paul. Jesus is divine. And in case we missed what Paul was seeking to articulate at this stage in his letter, the rest of verse 6 goes on to reiterate the deity of Christ when Paul writes the following words. He writes that Jesus was equal with God. So in case we missed it here, Jesus continually existing in the form of God, Paul clarifies his point when he says that he was equal with God. And Paul knew what he was saying when he wrote those words. He would have had Deuteronomy 6:4 memorized, the great Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." Paul also, in a few years prior to writing the book of Philippians, he wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 8:4. He says, "We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, but there is no God but one." So since there is only one true and living God, as Paul knew from the Old Testament, as Paul wrote for himself a few years prior to writing the book of Philippians, Paul's claim that Jesus embodied the essential characteristics of God was his intentional effort to identify Jesus as God without any mistakes about it. He's being emphatically clear. And additionally, since there's only one true and living God, Paul's claim that Jesus was equal with God, it's likewise evidence that he was seeking to identify Jesus as God. To be equal with God, in Paul's mind, is to be God. Why? Well, there's only one God. So there must be multiple persons in the divine essence. And of course, we've been learning about that reality in our Sunday school time. But isn't it remarkable that Paul can make these claims in Philippians 2:6, Jesus continually existing in the form of God, embodying the very essential characteristics of God? He can say that in Philippians 2:6, and a few years later in 1 Timothy 2:5, he characterizes Jesus as the man, Christ Jesus. It's interesting. Although we can rightly say that Jesus of Nazareth is a real man who lived in a real place during a real era in human history, we can also rightly say, by the clear evidence of Scripture, that Jesus is everything described as we find in chapter 8 of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Specifically noted in paragraph 2 of our doctrinal statement, in addition to being truly man, our confession notes that Jesus, quote, is the Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance, equal with Him who made the world, who upholds and governs all things He has made, end quote. Aside from the fact that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are not God the Son, the confession notes that there is nothing that can be predicated to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit that is not likewise predicated to Jesus' divinity. By virtue of being God the Son, Jesus is co-equally and co-eternally God with respect to His divine nature. And consider how this is continually affirmed throughout the New Testament. I'm going to give you several verses. We're not going to be able to read them, but I'm going to give them to you in rapid fire. Feel free to look into them at greater length at your own time. I'll summarize them, though. Colossians 1:16 to 17. The Apostle Paul attributes the work of creation to the person of Christ and affirms that He is eternal. John 17:5. Jesus prays about the glory which He had with the Father before the world was. Unquestionably clear, Jesus is divine. Romans 1:7. Paul pronounces a benediction that mutually affirms God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as the source of grace. Luke 4:34, a demon is said to recognize that Jesus is the Holy One of God. The demons believe, and they shudder, as James likewise confirms. Hebrews 13:8, the immutability, divine immutability, it's predicated to the person of Christ in the declaration that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Acts 3:15, the Apostle Peter declares that Jesus is the author or the prince of life. This is a title that can only be rightly ascribed to God. Romans 8:39, the love of God is said to be in Christ Jesus our Lord. Only God can rightly embody and dispense what is said to be the love of God. Mark 5:19, Jesus Himself identifies Himself as Lord and the source of mercy. So He's the source of grace, as Paul notes in Romans 1. As Jesus says Himself as well, He's also the source of mercy. Matthew 8:26-27, Jesus shows that He has the power of omnipotence. He's all-powerful, and it's put on display as He calms a storm through His authoritative word. Ephesians 4:10, Jesus' omnipresence is depicted when the Apostle Paul states that he, quote, fills all things. Even in the incarnation, Jesus remains omnipresent in his deity with the Father and the Holy Spirit. In John 2:25, Jesus displays his omniscience in that he knew what was in the hearts and minds of sinful man. 2 Peter 1:1, divine righteousness is ascribed to Jesus in conjunction with the titles of God and Savior. Colossians 2:10, Jesus is said to be the supreme ruler and the supreme authority over all things. John 14:6, Jesus characterizes himself as the personification of divine truth and insists that he is the only way to God the Father. My brethren, this is just a small sampling. This is just a microcosm of what it means for Jesus to be in the form of God. This is merely our feeble attempt to tease out what Paul meant when he said that Jesus' continued existence embodies the essential characteristics of God. By no means does anything we've covered this morning even begin to scratch the surface of all that could be said about Christ's divinity. But nonetheless, I do pray that our exposure to these truths will lead us to respond in the way that Paul desired for the church at Philippi to respond when they initially read these words some 2,000 years ago. Namely, that we would respond with adoration. That we would respond with worship and with ever-increasing measures of humility. You can't chew on these truths and not be brought low. If these truths lead us to pride, we're missing the point. We don't have a proper view of who God is, and we don't have a proper view of who we are. But we should respond with adoration and worship and with humility. And that leads us now to our third distinct perspective that we find in this text. Again, under the umbrella of how meditating on this incarnation of Christ, how that produces humility in the lives of believers. We've, of course, seen up to this point Paul's charge to model Christ-like humility. We saw that in verse 5. We've seen Paul's contemplation of Christ's eternal nature, so we just finished looking into from the first half of verse 6. And in the time that we have remaining this morning, I want us to now evaluate Paul's contemplation of Christ's condescension. Paul's contemplation of Christ's condescension. And we find this from the second half of verse 6 on to the end of verse 7. And of course, this will be where we land the plane this morning. Allow me to read those verses once more for us. Paul notes, Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. This point in Paul's flow of thought, it's clear that he's transitioning from how we should contemplate Jesus in his divine nature to how we should contemplate Jesus in his human nature, that is, in light of the incarnation. We see this to be the case given Paul's use of the phrase, quote, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. We see that at the end of verse 7. If I may ask by way of application, have you ever thought about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ from that perspective? I know many of us have read this verse before, but have you ever thought about Christ's incarnation through the lens of taking on the form of a slave, doulos, bondservant, coming in the likeness of men? Think about what Paul's saying. According to the Apostle Paul, as he writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the incarnation of God the Son, it's tantamount to what slavery was like in the context in which he wrote this letter. This is reality. It's further punctuated by the fact that the word "and" is not in the Greek rendition of verse 7. If we remove the word "and" from the end of verse 7, the text can be read in the following manner. Taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. So in Paul's mind, God the Son takes on the form of a bondservant. How does he do it? By coming in the likeness of men. It is Jesus' assumption of a true human nature that has led theologians throughout church history to speak of this as Christ's condescension. What we find in the second half of verse 6 into the end of verse 7, we're contemplating the condescension of Christ. And John Owen provides us with a helpful definition for understanding how the condescension of Christ is embedded into the text of Philippians 2. I love this from Owen. Very helpful in helping us tease out what Paul is saying as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Owen says, and I quote, "The condescension of Christ consisted in veiling the glory of his deity by taking the nature of man upon himself." And I love how he concludes, "Flesh and blood can reveal that glory unto no one," end quote. Brethren, the incarnation is the greatest act of humility because it reveals the willingness of God the Son to veil his eternal glory through the union of a creaturely nature to his person. Analogically speaking, in a letter that Paul wrote a few years before Philippians, this is the epitome of our Lord trading riches for rags. Notice what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." He traded riches for rags. Do you view your human nature in that way in light of the glory that God enjoys in his own being? Riches to rags. Condescension. Veiling that eternal glory by assuming a true humanity. My brethren, the incarnation of God the Son reminds us that there's simply no place for pride in the Christian life. When we feel ourselves tempted to pursue our own selfish agendas or to exalt ourselves at the expense of others, may we be reminded just how far Christ condescended, just how far he was willing to go by taking on a true human nature to ourselves. And he did it to ransom us from the slave market of sin. But of course, we must now turn our attention to addressing how Philippians 2, verses 6 through 7 describes the condescension of Christ with respect to his divine and human nature. How does the incarnation, how does it describe for us, or how does it portray for us, the relationship between Jesus' divine nature and Jesus' human nature? At the outset of looking in this particular issue, I just want to say by word of preface, this is not an easy subject to tease out. It's been one of the most hotly debated subjects by theologians for at least the past 200 years. It has divided some in various circles of contemporary American evangelicalism, even in some reform circles. So we do want to do this with great caution and, of course, with great humility as we talk about this relationship between the divine nature and the human nature in Christ's incarnation. Well, where does the debate come from? What's the issue with this idea? Well, the issue undergirding this debate, it's rooted in how the Greek verb that Paul uses in verse 7 for "made of no reputation" ought to be understood. Notice that phrase, "made of no reputation," in verse 7. The verb itself literally means to make empty. Some of you may know it. It's kenosis. The kenosis text is what we find here in Philippians 2, 6, and 7. And this particular Greek verb, it's led many people to propose a litany of errors in regards to the incarnation of Christ. And before we get into what Paul is seeking to communicate in this particular, with the use of this particular verb and within its broader context of this one and a half verse, I want us to first clarify what Paul is seeking to not teach. What does Paul not mean at this point in his letter? What does he not mean in respect to how the divine nature and human nature relate in the incarnation? Well, first, Paul is not seeking to insinuate that the incarnation of God the Son resulted in him emptying himself of certain divine attributes altogether. The incarnation did not result in God the Son losing any divine attributes. He's not teaching that in this text. That's a very common way that kenosis has been misinterpreted over the years. Second thing that Paul's not seeking to teach at this stage in the letter. He's not seeking to insinuate or teach that the incarnation of God the Son resulted in him either temporarily giving up or temporarily laying aside the independent use of divine attributes. So one view says he lost divine attributes in the incarnation. Some would even go so far as saying forever. This other view is saying, no, he didn't lose any attributes. He set them aside. He still has those attributes, but he's not going to use them over the course of his incarnation. That's also an incorrect way of dealing with the kenosis and understanding how the divine and human natures relate to one another in the incarnation. And reflecting on both of these errors in his book entitled The Person of Christ, Stephen Wellam has noted that these are two of the most common ways that Philippians 2 verses 6 and 7 has been misinterpreted in our day, and both of these misinterpretations stem from the idea that some degree of change must take place in Christ's divine nature to compensate for him assuming a true human nature. And let's make no mistake, brethren, while it is certainly true that God the Son assumed a true human nature, that human nature had a temporal beginning. Jesus' human nature is not eternal. It had a temporal beginning. The incarnation, the act of Jesus assuming a true human nature, it did not result in any change to the divine essence. The divine essence is not changed in any way, shape, or form in the incarnation. From eternity past to eternity future, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit co-equally subsist as the undivided and immutable divine essence. As such, every attribute that can be predicated to God, it's co-equally and co-eternally embodied by each of the Trinitarian persons. To suggest otherwise would either indicate an eternal hierarchy of perfections within the divine essence, or a temporal change in which something outside of God causes God to move from one state of being to another state of being. But both of those scenarios are impossible in light of the testimony of Scripture and in light of what our confessional standards clearly outline, particularly in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. For example, in paragraph 3 of chapter 2 in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, we affirm, quote, that there are three subsistences, or persons, as we learned about this morning, in the divine and infinite being, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided, end quote. So, brethren, this affirmation would preclude any scenario in which a divine person did not co-equally or co-eternally embody every divine perfection. To suggest otherwise would entail a division within the divine essence. And furthermore, in paragraph 1 of that same chapter, chapter 2 in the Second London, the confession cites immutability as one of the many attributes that can be predicated to the one true and living God. So from the standpoint of natural theology, it's apparent that major problems would arise if one posits change to God. This is just common sense. A change for the better would indicate that God was not already a supreme being. A change for the worse would indicate God going from a state of supremacy to a lesser state of being. Both of those scenarios are immensely unsatisfactory. But then we look at the text of Scripture, special revelation. Numbers 23:19, Malachi 3:6. James 1:17, 2 Timothy 2:13, just a few texts where it's emphatic. God does not change. Divine immutability, it's substantiated on the basis of both natural and supernatural theology, Scripture, and common sense. But having said all of this, now that we've taken some time to tease out and to contemplate what Paul was not seeking to teach regarding the phrase made of no reputation, I want us to now conclude by solidifying the proper way of dealing with this text. How do we deal with the kenosis of Philippians 2 verses 6 and 7? Well, in my estimation and on the basis of several godly, gifted theologians, both with the Lord now and with us on the earth, the key to arriving at an accurate interpretation of Philippians 2, verses 6 to 7, is to rightly understand the relationship between how the phrase, made himself of no reputation, is clarified by the phrase, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, that clarifies for us Paul's meaning by the phrase, made himself of no reputation. Well, how does it clarify it? Clarifies it in this way. The Greek noun that Paul uses for robbery in verse 6 is a word that conveys the idea of pursuing one's personal interest by either holding on to them for themselves or by retaining it for themselves. So think about being held on to, being clutched and it being done so for selfish reasons or for one's personal agenda. So with this in mind, when Paul says that Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, he's speaking to God the Son's eternal willingness to take on flesh and accomplish the redemption of sinners by way of condescension. So when we ask ourselves, what has made himself of no reputation mean? It's not a change to the divine nature. It has nothing to even do with the divine nature itself. Being made of no reputation is simply the act whereby God the Son assumes a true humanity. The condescension itself is the best way of understanding the phrase, made himself of no reputation. God the Son's union of a created human nature to his infinite person, coupled with his voluntary act of living as the God-man in a sin-cursed world for some 30 years, coupled with experiencing all of the frailties of creaturely limitations in his human nature, coupled with being subjected to an impoverished upbringing, terrible treatment from the very people that he came to save, coupled with enduring the most gruesome form of capital punishment that mankind has ever known, coupled with bearing the outpouring of divine wrath in the place of every believer who would ever live at the cross. All of that, brethren, it's tethered to Christ's condescension. All of that goes into, it's at the heart of what it means for Jesus to make himself of no reputation. In Philippians 2, verses 6 through 7, Paul wants the church at Philippi to know that there was never a time in which Jesus regarded his divine glory as an excuse for not willfully taking on the task of being our Redeemer for sin. There's never a time from eternity past to eternity future in the Godhead where there was any unwillingness from God the Son to redeem His people in light of all those horrific things that we just went through. All those horrible, difficult trials and tribulations that He experienced in His humanity. That's how He made Himself of no reputation. He took on flesh. He became, as it were, a bondservant. He became what we are, man, without ceasing to be who he has eternally been with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, namely, divine. Even though Jesus would have to assume a human nature for all time, even though that human nature would be tantamount to first century slavery when viewed from the lens of God's vantage point, God the Son was willing to do it. He's always been willing to do it. And he went all the way for the sake of his elect. Praise be to God that his only begotten Son was willing to condescend by assuming a true human nature, being made of no reputation for the accomplishment of believing sinners. If you're here today and you're in Christ, bless God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, undivided, and their mission of sending the Son into the world at the perfect time to accomplish redemption. And then the Son being eternally willing to do it. He didn't view that glory as something to be held on to. He went and he accomplished our redemption forevermore. And this application is the same for us today. 2,000 years later, the application has been the same as it was for the church at Philippi, as it is for us now, as it will be until the return of Christ. We not only see the greatest demonstration of humility through the condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ, we also see the perfect fulfillment of the greatest rescue mission in human history. And how should we respond? I mentioned praise God if you're a believer. And I want to address any unbelievers who are here today. Unbeliever who may be with us, young person, those who may be with us. Maybe this is the first time you've ever been in a church. I'm not sure everybody's story this morning, but here's what I do know. The one true living God was willing to go this far to accomplish the redemption of every person who would ever repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. What is keeping you from receiving this free gift of divine grace and mercy? What's holding you back from giving your life in full service to this one who declares about himself, I'm gentle, I'm humble, I'm lowly in heart. I will never cast out one who comes to me. Knowing all of your sin, knowing everything about you from before the foundation of the world, Jesus still came. And he bids sinners to come. Everybody is welcome. All you need to do is turn away from your sin. Turn away from your autonomy. Turn away of your attempts to live a life that's divorced from bowing the knee to the lordship of your Creator. Just trust in Christ. Rest in Christ. Embrace Christ for your salvation, for your forgiveness of sins. He won't cast you away. He will wash you of all of your sins. He will clothe you in the perfect righteousness of His own dear Son. And He will give you a citizenship in His eternal kingdom where you will know Him and enjoy Him forever. That would be my appeal. That would be our appeal, knowing that most of us here have trusted in Christ. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, you haven't trusted in Him alone for salvation, do so today. Do so today. If anybody has any spiritual needs that need to be addressed this morning, as we do at the end of each service, I want to just encourage you to come and seek after one of our pastors, Pastor Rob, Pastor Mike. They'd be more than happy to pray with you, to encourage you, or to instruct you from the Word of God. But you come if you have any needs at the end of the service. But allow me to pray, and we'll dismiss and enjoy some time of fellowship. Let's pray and be dismissed. God, You are infinite in Your eternal glory. You are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there is no creature that can even come close to understanding the majesty that is embodied within the divine essence. There's no creature that can ever compare to the majesty that belongs to God and to God alone. But yet, Father, as we look across the testimony of history, we are reminded of the millions of examples in which sinful man and fallen angels even have sought to usurp the glory that You alone personify. And it's because of our fall into sin that even the most sanctified believers struggle with the sin of pride. And even ourselves as believers, we struggle with this sin, Lord. It grieves us when we think about the way in which pride manifests itself in our lives. But we're thankful, Father, in light of what we've studied this morning. We're thankful that Christ, who had every right to be exalted, who had every right to be celebrated in this life, in this world, He modeled a lifestyle of perfect humility. Every step of His incarnation, He was the servant par excellence. And Lord, we thank You. We thank You for sending Your Son into this world to be our Redeemer from sin, to earn a perfect righteousness for us through His active obedience and His passive obedience, through His perfect life and His substitutionary atoning death on the cross. Father, how can we even begin to contemplate and to fully wrap our minds around the mystery that is Christ's incarnation, this attitude and lifestyle of humility that was absolutely essential to securing our salvation? By His stripes, we are healed, Father. Help us to rejoice in that. Help us to be humbled by those truths. And Father, we also pray, as we think about humility, and though we ourselves as believers know we are the chief of sinners and we commonly fall short of this virtue in our lives, we pray for unbelievers who may be here with us as we just finished making an appeal. We know there are likely some here of different ages and different stages of life that have not yet surrendered their lives to Your authority, to Your right to rule over them. They've not yet humbled themselves in light of Your holiness, in light of Your perfect justice. Perhaps they've done so out of pure rebellion. They know exactly who You are from Your Word. They've been taught, they've been raised in a Christian home, or they've heard truth for years and years and years, but they just will not have Christ to rule over them. Oh, Father, break them. Do whatever it takes to bring them to humility, to self-brokenness, to recognize that they have nothing before a holy God that will enable them to be accepted in Your sight, except for Christ and Him alone. So in breaking them, Lord, and in light of stripping them of their pride, would You bring them to the One who says, "Come all to Me, ye who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." And for those here who just don't even know, they don't even know You, God, they have no idea about Your attributes, they have no idea about the gospel. Maybe this is the first time they've ever heard of these truths. Father, help them not to harden their heart in light of what they've heard about Christ's humility and about the free offer of salvation to all who repent and believe. Lord, would You draw even such a lost and perishing sinner as that to saving faith? So, Father, we love You and we thank You for the manifestation of Your love through sending Your Son at the appointed time to procure our redemption. We thank you that we can never fully wrap our minds around certain divine truths because it reminds ourselves of who you are and who we are. And Father, we pray that in light of these realities, in light of who we are, in light of your glorious character, would that, Lord, would that lead us, would that motivate us to fight sin, to share our faith, and to feast on your truth as often as we can. And even that includes tonight, Father. Lead us back tonight for additional study of your word. Lead us back tonight for additional fellowship. Help us to continue to encourage one another to love and good deeds, even as we encourage one another to bask in the glories of who you are and what you've done through the incarnation of your only begotten Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.